Please take a Bible if you've brought one with you this morning and join me in the book of Habakkuk one more time, chapter 3. This is our final time we'll be turning to Habakkuk in our study through this book. If you're here as a guest today, we study through the Bible one book at a time. We're just finishing up studying this little book of Habakkuk. And if you didn't have a Bible, you can find one in the seats in front of you. It'll be a blue hardback Bible. I invite you to take that and open it to page 842. And there you'll find the passage that we'll be reading and looking at together today. In 1975, a man by the name of Arthur Bennett published a little booklet. He didn't write the book. He edited it, and he brought together a collection of Puritan prayers. Many years earlier, the Puritans were a group of people who took very seriously their relationship with God. And as part of this relationship, the Puritans actually wrote out some beautiful prayers that were rooted in rich theology, in thoughtful meditation, in careful reflection, and of course, sincere worship. And if you've had an opportunity to look at some of those prayers, we read them today and we quickly recognize that we don't pray like that today. And we often don't think that deeply about God. And so reading some of these prayers can help teach us how to think and how to pray. And I think they can be very helpful in kindling a fire in our hearts toward God, awakening our thoughts and our affections for God. Over the years, you've probably heard us recommend this little book to you to use devotionally, or you've heard us use portions of it in our services as prayers. But I just want to turn to the first prayer in the book. The book is called The Valley of Vision, and it's taken from this first prayer that Arthur Bennett includes in the book. The prayer is this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken in heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. It's a beautiful prayer. The imagery of it is imagery which clearly reminds us that sometimes the greatest views of God that you will ever see are views that come from the deepest and darkest valleys in the experiences of life that you will ever know. The prayer very simply asks, God, help me to find thy light in my darkness, thy joy in my sorrow, thy glory in my valley. Long before that Puritan prayer was written about seeing God's great glory from the depths of a dark valley, Habakkuk wrote another prayer. His prayer is this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. And he truly writes this prayer from a deep and a dark valley. The context, if you've not been with us through the study of this book, is simply this, that Habakkuk is a prophet. The nation where he serves is called the nation of Judah. And Judah as a nation had forsaken God. They were living in violence, in wickedness, injustice, and perversion. And Habakkuk knows that God is holy. He looks at his nation and he says, God, aren't you going to do something about this? Don't you see these people? How long should I just keep crying out to you, asking you to do something, and yet you do nothing? And then God answers Habakkuk. His answer for Habakkuk is surprising. God says, Habakkuk, I am doing something. And what I'm doing is I'm raising up a nation, a foreign nation called Babylon. They're coming to power and they're going to come through and they're going to bring my judgment upon Judah for their sin. Babylon will destroy and plunder and ravage the people of the land. And when Habakkuk hears that this is God's answer for the sin of Judah, he immediately protests. He says, God, I'm not sure that that's a good idea. You can't do that. After all, God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're faithful to your people. You can't do something like that. That bothers me. How can you use a nation more wicked than Judah to bring judgment on Judah? I was looking for an answer from you, but now that you said that that's your answer, I've got more questions. So God, help me understand again. And then God in his kindness answers Habakkuk one more time. He says to Habakkuk, okay, you want an answer for what my work is? Here's my answer to you. His answer to Habakkuk is an answer to be written down. It is for all people in all time. It is the central truth of this book. It is the high mountain peak. And the answer very simply is this, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The proud will be those people who will live their life apart from God, going their own way, and they will die. They will face judgment for their pride. But then God says this, that the righteous will live by his faith. Very simply, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 teaches us this central biblical truth that you can reject God, you can go your own way in life, you can forsake him and die under his judgment, or you can bow before God in humility and repentance and you can trust him in faith and be made righteous and then live by that faith. So the rest of the book of Habakkuk then just illustrates those two truths. The rest of chapter 2 says that wicked Babylon is the nation who God will use in his sovereignty to bring judgment on Judah. But then God says in the end of chapter 2, five woes to Babylon. They will be punished for their pride, for their rejection of God. Those who are proud will live their own way and die. But then chapter 3 shows us this is what it looks like for the righteous to live by faith. This is Habakkuk's prayer. And it is a prayer of faith. In this prayer, we saw last Sunday that there's real fear. Verse 2 expresses his fear. And yet, it's not just a prayer of fear. It is a prayer of faith. Fear and faith have intersected here. And they have produced a beautiful prayer that is an expression of Habakkuk's faith in God. He prays this prayer from a dark valley. And from that dark valley of vision, he sees God rightly. And he prays, really, I think the very things that was recorded, that were recorded in that Puritan prayer. God, you are the light in my darkness. You are the joy in my sorrow. You are the glory in my valley. His words in this prayer have been the anchor for many troubled hearts. They have been the balm to many hurting souls. And so I pray this morning that as we come to these final verses of this book, very well known, much beloved verses, that God would use these verses to help assure our hearts to walk with him and believe in him, even from the valley of vision. Can we read it together? We'll read just verses 16 through 19 this morning of Habakkuk chapter 3. This is the end of his prayer. He writes in verse 16, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Can we pray together now as we look to God's word and ask that he would use his word to speak to us this morning. Father, you know the hearts of these dear people who have come here today. Some of them have brought into this room some heavy hearts this morning. They feel themselves to be in that dark valley, that deep well. And so we turn to you this morning asking that your word would minister to our hearts. Lord, Isaiah said it so well in that beautiful expression of praise there, that you, O God, are our salvation. And so we will trust in you and not be afraid. For you are my strength, and you are my song, and you have become my salvation. Be that for us today. May our song be of you. May our strength come from you. And may we live in faith knowing that you are our salvation. Use your word by the help of your spirit to accomplish your good work in our life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18 that we read there is Habakkuk's defiant declaration of joy. The book had opened with his sorrow. He was essentially complaining to God in a good way, in a right way. God, I see these troubles. Why aren't you doing something? But now his complaint has turned to joy. He says essentially there in verse 18, I will not succumb to hopelessness, to faithless despair, but even in the face of profound difficulty that is certainly coming from Babylon, Habakkuk declares in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This, dear friends, is nothing less than Habakkuk's choice to rejoice. It's startling to see. To endure difficulty, to put up with it or persevere, to stoically just accept the hardship that comes in life, that's one thing. We can kind of understand that. But to rejoice, that's something very different, isn't it? Joy in the face of suffering sounds a bit like something's not right with that person. They got a screw loose, right? They're a few fries short of a happy meal. Why would you rejoice in suffering? How is it possible to respond to the troubles of life with joy? As we look at these verses this morning, I think we find four helpful answers to that question. How is it possible to respond to the troubles of life with joy? First of all, we see that joy's occasion is never perfect. Joy's occasion is never perfect. If you were with us last Sunday, you saw that we spent time working through most of this third chapter. And in it, we saw in from verse 3 to verse 15 is this beautiful hymn. It's a song about God's majesty, his awesomeness, his mighty works that he has done for his people. But also on either side of this song is an expression of reality. In verse 2, right before the psalm begins, Habakkuk in his prayer says, Lord, I have heard the report about you. He's talking about the fact, God, I've heard what you say you're going to do. I've heard that you said Babylon is coming, that they're going to bring judgment on my nation, my people, and me, because I live in this nation. I've heard the report about you, he says, and I fear. And now when you come on the other side of that beautiful hymn that expresses God's majesty and his might and his work for his people, you see in verse 16, the other bookend that sounds a lot like verse number 2. Verse 16, he says, I heard, again, I've heard of what you're going to do. And my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. He is essentially describing here a panic attack. If you've ever had a panic attack, you know that it sounds a lot like this. His heart pounds. His body trembles. His lips quiver. His legs shake. His body goes weak with the fearful thought of all that awaits him and his nation. This is real fear about real trouble. Habakkuk is looking at the circumstances of his life. He's saying, God, this is going to get really hard, and I fear this. He knows because chapter 2 makes clear, God tells him that God will ultimately triumph. Babylon will be judged for their wickedness. But you see there at the end of verse 16, he says, I have to quietly wait for this. I have to wait for this day of distress to come. The people are going to come and invade us. That's what's going to happen first before Babylon will be judged. And so the joy that you see in verse 18 is a joy that does not come about from any change in Habakkuk's circumstances. In fact, we could say that if anything, his circumstances, what he knows now, is worse than what he knew at the beginning. For us, lots of times, that's where joy comes from. It springs about from circumstances that change to be in our favor. If you go to the doctor and the doctor kind of says, I don't know if I like that. I see some things that cause me concern. I want you to go and I want you to have a biopsy. And when that happens, your heart gets anxious and you become fearful and you begin to wonder, do I have cancer? Am I dying right now? What's going to happen? Has this spread? And your mind sometimes runs away with that. But then in a couple days, if the doctor calls back and the doctor says, you know, we've run the test and the biopsy have come back clean and you don't have cancer, actually you're perfectly fine, you may, in hearing that, rejoice. Rightly so, you should. But that joy would be the joy that comes from the result of a circumstance that changed in your favor. That's not what's happened for Habakkuk here. The circumstance has not changed in his favor. He is more troubled now than he was in the beginning of the book because now he knows exactly what's going to happen. And so the joy that we see in this response here is a joy that does not arise from a perfect occasion. The only thing that has changed in this entire book, the only thing that has changed is that Habakkuk's view of God from that dark valley of vision has gotten more clear. He is, with that view of God, now responding to God in faith. Friends, I think, and perhaps I'm speaking only personally here about what is most difficult for me, and maybe this is not universally true, but I think it may be. I think that responding to life's pressures and pains, to life's losses and fears, responding to those things with joy is perhaps the most difficult thing that we ever do in life. And yet I also think that nothing declares the genuineness of our faith more than when those tragedies come in our life and we respond to them in true faith and real joy. That response is a response that is uniquely Christian, and it is a response that is empowered or enabled only by God. It arises from our trust in Him. So when we read Habakkuk saying here in verse 18, I rejoice in God in the midst of suffering, this is not just like a one-off. This is not like, you know, most of your Bible doesn't say that, but this one place, he's kind of weird. He's one of those prophets. This is not that. Actually, most of your Bible does say this. Your Bible says that for God's people, if you're a Christian here today, what God wants you to do in the midst of your trial, in your suffering, your affliction, your hardship, your dark valley, what He wants you to do is respond not in stoic, I don't feel the pain, but in joy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in Acts 16, Paul and Silas have just been unjustly beaten with rods. They've been thrown into prison, and they've been fastened into stocks in prison. And then Acts 16, verse 25 says this, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Friends, the occasions for our joy are never perfect. But genuine joy is always the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 describes that when the Spirit of God indwells us, this is what happened the moment you bend the knee to Jesus as your Savior. You trust Him. He puts His Spirit in you. He saves you. He gives you new life. We talked about in Sunday school this morning that baptism is the picture of that. You're raised to walk in this new life. And that new life is displayed in the evidences or the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 says. And one of the fruits of those Spirit, of the Spirit of God that lives inside us, is joy. Also, the Bible commands joy. We read it this morning in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So if you're here today and life is hard for you and you're frustrated and you are not joyful, friend, I understand that. That's me lots of times. I understand that. But if you're waiting to respond in joy until everything in life is just the way you like it, if you're waiting for the storm to pass and the sun to come out again and the birds to chirp and everything be good again, then you will be waiting forever because the occasions for joy are never perfect. Something will always be wrong. So think for a moment, please. What is the obstacle to your joy today? What is it inside you that says, God, I would rejoice. I hear that. I want to rejoice, but I can't because of this. What is it that you're waiting to change so that you may rejoice? Did you notice how Habakkuk sets up this statement of his joy? In verse 17, by talking through essentially what is the worst possible scenario that could happen. He lists there in verse 17 six conditional statements that increase in severity. He begins by saying, and remember this isn't the context, this nation of Babylon is going to come and they're going to bring judgment on our land. They're going to bring judgment on these people, on me. This is what he's thinking. He begins by saying, though the fig tree should not blossom. Now, figs were a delicacy. They were a sweet fruit, enjoyable, nice to have, but not necessary. You can live without figs. Next, he turns to grapes. Though there be no fruit on the vines. Now, grapes are more a part of life, particularly in ancient Israel here, than figs were. They were used quite regularly to make wine, which was a common drink of the day. But again, you could live without grapes. You didn't have to have them. But he continues, though the yield of the olive should fail. Now, he's gotten into things that are pretty much getting into that essential part of life. Olive oil was necessary for cooking, and olive oil was used for the lighting of lamps. It would be hard to live without that. But then it gets serious. And though the fields produce no food, now there's no grain, there's no flour for bread. The common food of life, the same common food we eat of today would not be there. This would be lacking. Starvation would begin to happen. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold. So there's no sheep or goats. There's no wool for textiles, for clothing. There's no meat for food. Sheep and goats were the wealth of the day. All of that's gone. And then finally, and no cattle in the stalls. So there's nothing growing in the fields to feed the animals, and now the cattle will die, and now there is no cattle to plow the fields or to bring about any other crop. He's painted the worst possible scenario. This is abject ruin. This is poverty. This is famine. The essential needs. I'm not talking about wants. I'm not talking about fast internet. The essential needs of life to sustain life are all gone. Habakkuk says, even if all of that happens, if it is as worse or as bad as I imagine, even then, he says, verse 18, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, most of us this morning probably, if we were to write down our fears, if we were to write down the things that prevent us from rejoicing in God, we probably wouldn't write down things about figs and grapes and animals and grain. Most of us aren't probably worried about that. But that's not to say that just because we don't share Habakkuk's particular concerns, that we don't have some concerns of our own. What is it that keeps us from rejoicing in God? What is it that you deeply fear? Just let me throw out some possibilities of things. Think, could I say this? Though I cannot find a job, though my cancer comes back, though my family rejects me, though my children remain estranged from me, though I lose a parent or a spouse or a child to death, though I lose all my earthly belongings in a house fire, though I battle a debilitating illness or perhaps even paralysis for all my life, though I never get married, or if I am married, though we never have a child, though the stock market crash and I lose all of my savings and all of my retirement, though my dreams and my desires in life are never realized, though people do cruel things to me, though I never get good grades at school and I'm never accepted with friends, though my choice for a political candidate never wins, though the hard struggles of life that I battle regularly never get easier but actually get harder, though any of these, yet I will still rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. If God does not do what you want, if God does not act in your situation of life to work it out the way that you've told him you want him to do it, can you still rejoice? Can you accept by God's providence what he has done in your life for good by his wisdom? Friends, I think Habakkuk teaches us here that joy's occasion is never perfect. The second thing we see is that joy's object is never failing. The response of Habakkuk here is clearly a deliberate response. You can't miss that in verse 18. Both lines of it say, I will exult, or I will rejoice. Surely Habakkuk understands that God is sovereign. He knows, as the end of chapter 2 had laid out there, that God is not like the idols of the land. They don't exist. They're not real. God is real. He's in his holy temple, so all the earth should be silent before him. He knows that God reigns in his sovereignty. He knows that God has the right to raise up the Babylonians and by his sovereignty to bring them through and accomplish his purpose, his judgment on the late nation of Judah. Habakkuk knows that, and I think he submits to God's sovereignty here. But this choice to rejoice is more than just an acknowledgement. God, I know you're sovereign and you can do whatever you wish to do. It's more than that. It's also an acknowledgement that God is good. His joy, you see verse 18, is a joy that is not in the circumstances of life, but it is a joy that is placed in the Lord. I will exult in the Lord. And in the second line, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk uses the word Lord here, the covenant special name of God, God's personal name. He knows that this is the God of his salvation. That great salvation he had described so beautifully in that hymn in the middle of this chapter is this God. And so his joy is not in the circumstances of life, but it is a joy in the God who reigns supreme over those circumstances of life. It is not a joy in what God gives. It is a joy in who God is. Friends, if God to you is just a tool, just a means, just a way of getting what you want, you like him for what he gives, but you're not sure you like him for who he is, then something's wrong. Habakkuk knows that this God is the God of his salvation, and he is the subject of his unshakable joy. Other people, other situations in life, those will always fail to satisfy us. But when God is the object of our joy, Habakkuk teaches us here that our joy can never fail. The psalmist said it so well in Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. And then, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So friend, if your joy in life is lacking, perhaps the reason is because you're looking to the wrong things in life to satisfy you and bring you joy. God's gifts in life, about which we rejoice many times. I mean, 80 degrees in March in Elko? They're good gifts. They're meant to make our eyes lift upward and look to Him, but they're meant to help us see the giver of those gifts. He is the object of our joy, not the gift itself. And when God is the object of our joy can never fail. So learn from Habakkuk that the object of our joy is to be God. Thirdly, we see that joy's strength is never lacking. Joy's strength is never lacking. How can a person look at the most difficult circumstances of life, the most scary scenario possible, and say in verse 18, I will exult, I will rejoice in God? Well, notice in verse 19, Habakkuk's not done yet, is he? He says in verse 19, here's how I can know that Babylon's coming. I can know that this is going to be bad, and I can still rejoice in God. Here's how, verse 19, because the Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me to walk on my high places. The Lord God, he calls him, Adonai Yahweh, two very special names of God. This is the God who strengthens me. Habakkuk clearly does not have strength in himself. He's been very honest here, hasn't he? Verse 2 and verse 16. I look at what's coming. I'm very afraid. I tremble. I'm having a panic attack here. And yet, I can rejoice because God strengthens me. The God who has satisfied my heart is the God who is the strength of his people. He is my salvation. So the point of the book is this, that the righteous live by faith. But even the faith with which we respond to God, and definitely the joy in the midst of our circumstance, is not something that we can take credit for. It is something that God enables by his strength. The ability to stand firm on shaky ground, or to use Habakkuk's language here, the ability to have hinds' feet in high places, is something that is granted by God. A hind is not a word that we use often for you hunters. This is a female deer, and it's an illustration in the Bible of having sure-footedness, of being steady in steep, difficult terrain. These little deer can stand with no difficulty. Why? Because God made them to do that. And Habakkuk says, like God made them or enabled them to stand in those shaky places with great stability, God has enabled my feet to stand in shaky places with great stability. When the ground of life's circumstances all around me begins to crumble, when the terrain of the path in front of me is steep and difficult, when I fear my foot would slip and my faith would fail, what do we sing? He will hold me fast. He will make my feet walk on the high places like these little deer. Friend, do you have that kind of steadfast, God-enabled joy and contentment in the circumstances of life? Do you respond to the troubles of your day or your week or the situations of life with sure-footed stability? When Paul writes to the Philippians, we read this passage this morning in our scripture reading, he writes to them and says a lot of wonderful things. Again, Philippians is a book much about joy. But at the end of the book, as was read for us this morning, he's saying to the people in Philippi there, I appreciate how much you've taken notice of me, how much you've renewed your concern for me. I appreciate what you've done for me. But he says those things in the context of having lots of difficult things happen in life. He said there in that passage, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. That's the context in which he says, I can do all things, face tremendous difficulty, or enjoy God's sweet blessings and comfort. I can do all things through Christ who what?
strengthens me.
Strengthens. Isn't that what Habakkuk says here? I can face, I can look at the Babylonians coming to ravage our land. And I can rejoice because God strengthens me. I can be content in the situation of life, even when the situation is fearful or frustrating, because I know that God is my strength. Friend, in your situation of life, do you draw upon God's provision and His resources? Do you allow God to strengthen your heart so that you are steadfast and content, and yes, even joyful in what God has given you to do in life? When Paul writes that in Philippians 4, he doesn't say, I always knew how to do this. Thankfully so. This encourages my heart. He says, I've learned how to be content, both in the good and in the hard. And if we're going to be content, if we're going to rejoice, we're going to, with Paul, have to learn to find our strength from God and place our contentment in Him. So joy's occasion is never perfect. Joy's object is never lacking. Joy's strength or never failing. Joy's strength is never lacking. And then fourthly this morning, and this will be quick, joy's song is never out of style. Habakkuk, as he writes here, and really the climax of this beautiful prayer, is writing essentially a confession of faith. The righteous live by faith. And Habakkuk says, okay, God, here's my confession of faith. This is how I live by faith. But remember that this confession of faith is actually a song. The very first verse of chapter 3 had said that this is to be written according to Shigionoth. We talked about that. Probably some sort of musical notation, perhaps a tune. Throughout the psalm there in the middle of it, verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 13, you see that word Selah, like you see in the Psalms, probably another musical location or a pause of some sort. And then he says here in the very final line of verse 19 that this is for the choir director on my string instrument. So this is a song. Like the Psalms, it's meant to be sung. Songs are powerful tools, vehicles for truth and meditation. Sometimes songs are annoying, aren't they? The advertisers, they're smart. They know this. If they take the dumbest phrase and they attach it to a catchy song, that will loop through your head 4,000 times. And although we hate it, we must admit that their marketing strategy is actually quite successful. That song sings round and round. But, you know, friends, good songs can sing round and round in our minds as well. Songs that powerfully proclaim true theology. And when those songs play in our head round and round, they preach truth to our hearts, and they remind us that we are not to look to this world for our joy and our contentment and our satisfaction. We are not to look to our circumstances for hope. Because why? Jason prayed this morning, didn't he? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Habakkuk's song here is a very old one, probably 2,633 years old. But it's not like lots of other old songs that have gone out of style. I've Been Everywhere is a cool song. You got to be a pretty skilled writer to work Winnemucca into a song. But that song, long out of style. Nobody sings that anymore. This song is a better song. This is a song that has continued through the ages, and it speaks to the hearts of God's people still today. The message of Habakkuk's song is clear and powerful, and it's enduring. It proclaims in simple beauty, God is trustworthy. He is strong. We sang that this morning. Jesus is strong and kind. He is faithful, and He is good. He is, as verse 18 declares, the God of my salvation, and so in Him my heart can rejoice. So friend, if you're here today, you've come into this room like I so often am in life, just wrestling with joy. If the troubles of life are weighing heavily on your shoulders today, if things in life haven't turned out the way you expected, They don't look like they're going to turn out the way that you hope. Then let this song of joy and confidence be a song that gets stuck in your head. And sing it with Habakkuk, and sing it with the believers of past generations who have come to this song again and again, and they have found it to be a refuge, a firm place in shaky ground. Sing it again and again until you too can say, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Can we pray together as we close? Father, we bow weary heads and sometimes heavy shoulders before you this morning, acknowledging that life is hard. Things are heavy. Circumstances don't turn out the way we want. Situations are painful, frustrating. Like Habakkuk, fear rises up in our hearts, wants to choke us out. And yet, God, if we belong to you, if we have come to you for salvation, if we are your people, with that fear, there's faith. And it's the faith this morning that prompts our hearts to say, I want to be like Habakkuk. I want to rejoice in the midst of my situation. I know it will have to be a choice enabled by your power and your strength. But if Habakkuk can sing this song in his situation, I can sing this song in mine. So encourage us this morning from your word to learn this little hymn and allow our hearts to sing it round and round until we come to believe and come to live like Habakkuk did and say, I will rejoice in you. Grant us strength like the little deer to stand on steep territory and shaky ground. Do your work in our hearts today in whatever way you know best. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.